Thank you so much, Josh. And it's been a blessing to share with Josh about his recent trip to my country of origin, Austria. Come all the way from the Alps to the Blue Ridge Mountains. So they're both beautiful. God is so faithful. I wouldn't be here if it weren't for his faithfulness today. And I'm happy to share with you this morning as a brother in Christ, as a fellow pilgrim. Hope everyone has had a good summer so far, and hopefully you've been able to catch a break, maybe to go to the beach or to the mountains, as Marty and I were able to do recently. And this morning, I'm excited to share with you some thoughts about the pattern of sound teaching that I believe should characterize every healthy church, consisting of seven core biblical truths of the Christian faith. Now, I doubt I'll say much this morning that is new, but I'm convinced everything I say is true, and if it's true, it is worthy of affirmation, and it is also worthy of practical application. As Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8 31 and 32. Truth is actually liberating and life-giving. So my hope this morning is that as we go back to the basics and recommit ourselves to what's at the core of our faith, so properly grounded, we'll be fortified and encouraged by the seven central biblical truths I'll be sharing with you. I recently went to the doctor I've had for over 25 years for my annual checkup, and he asked me the usual, you know, battery of questions and ran all the tests. There must have been 100 different test results that dealt with my blood, my cholesterol, everything you can imagine. And at the end of the day, when all the results were in, my doctor gave me a fairly clean bill of health, as much as is possible with a person my age. Praise the Lord. It just felt great to leave my doctor's office that day in the assurance that there's nothing major wrong with me and that he pronounced me a basically healthy person. So like I often tell my family, you might have to put up with me just for a little bit longer. You know, we do a lot to stay healthy or to get healthy in our culture today. But what about our spiritual health? The New Testament paints the ideal of a healthy church where Christ is the honored head and the church is his lovely bride who is fully submitted to him and his teaching. So what does it mean for the church to be healthy? In 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, Paul writes to Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So there's a pattern. In the original Greek, sound words literally means healthy or life-giving words. And so this morning, I'd like to explore with you what that pattern of life-giving words might look like in the church today, based not so much on systematic theology, where you sort of a schema to list the biblical doctrines, but on the witness of Scripture itself. And what Scripture itself tells us is most important. Now, in the original context, always good to look at the original context of 1 Timothy. When Paul was writing these words, he likely had in mind the totality of his teaching, the body of truths that Paul had imparted to him and the churches he had planted. Now, it's interesting. Paul never wrote a systematic theology where he organizes the biblical teaching into a comprehensive system. Rather, he taught important spiritual truths to the people and churches to whom he ministered. So, for example, when he bid farewell to the Ephesian elders, Paul told them that for 3 years he'd not ceased from declaring to them the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, verses 26 and 31. And he also predicted that after his departure, fierce wolves would attack the church, not sparing the flock, and that even from their own midst, apparently some of their own elders, people would arise, quote, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples. So the elders of a church at Ephesus, elders of a church at any age, must be vigilant to guard the original gospel. And then later in 1 Timothy, writing to the same Ephesian church, Paul urges Timothy, quote, to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:3. He warns that those false teachers are teaching a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound or healthy words, there's our phrase again, of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Again, connecting sound doctrine with godly character. So we see that from the very beginning, Paul stresses the pattern of sound words, the importance of right doctrine, of core biblical truths, over against those who taught differently. In fact, as Mike Krueger and I discussed in our book, The Heresy of Orthodoxy, it didn't take long for a whole slew of heresies to develop in the early church. The first such heresy, as you probably know, was a heresy called Gnosticism, which held that Jesus couldn't have been fully God and fully man at the same time. Paul may allude to an early form of Gnostic teaching at the end of 1 Timothy when he writes, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. That's where the word Gnosticism, to know, comes from. For by professing it, some have swerved, have turned away from the faith. And then in the following centuries, many other heresies arose. And what almost all of these had in common is that they didn't affirm the full deity and full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the big idea I'd like you to consider this morning is that a healthy church is a church that holds to the pattern of sound teaching in Scripture. First such biblical truth, then, is the gospel of the crucified, buried, and risen Christ. And there's the reason why I start with that, because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, he says, For I delivered to you as of first importance, as of first, if it's for Paul, of first importance, it ought to be of first importance for us as well, a first priority. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, the Corinthians were not a particularly healthy church. In fact, the church at Corinth was rather dysfunctional. There were divisions with people claiming allegiance to Peter, Apollos, Paul, and then the truly spiritual to Christ. There was an undisciplined observance of the Lord's Supper and a rather chaotic or at least disorganized exercise of spiritual gifts, to mention just a few of their many problems. People were also confused about the nature of the resurrection body, which is what Paul is getting ready to address in chapter 15, where just the passage I just read. But at the very outset, before he addresses yet another problem in the Corinthian church, Paul states the historical facts of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and says that both Jesus' death and his resurrection took place in accordance with the Scriptures. That is, they happened in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, which is a prediction of future history. In other words, Jesus rose from the dead historically. In human history, it's not just a philosophical idea like the immortality of the soul, which is what Greek philosophy espoused. It is a fact of history. And then in the rest of the chapter, Paul goes on to say that unless Jesus rose from the dead, historically, the Christian faith is null and void. Belief in the resurrection of Christ is not optional. It's required. I once had a student in a doctoral seminar who was so heavily influenced by literary theory that when I asked him in front of a whole students in the class if he believed that Jesus rose from the dead historically, he could affirm only that Jesus rose from the dead textually. textually. All he said we could really know is that the biblical text affirms that Jesus rose from the dead. I remember that after a moment of shocked silence, I told the student, and like I said, this was a conservative school, that I wasn't sure believing only that Jesus rose from the dead textually is good enough for a person to be saved. We must believe that he did so historically. Brothers and sisters, it is essential that we as Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day in human history. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 and following, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Don't you love that razor-sharp logic? You can almost see the trained rabbi coming through there in Paul's argument. So like Paul said, to believe in the gospel of the crucified, buried, and risen Christ is of first importance. Faith in the resurrection is essential. It's an integral part of the Christian faith. And that is why the early Christians, as you see in the book of Acts, just went through that, proclaimed the resurrection far and wide. It was big news. Now, it used to be commonplace in New Testament scholarship, especially in Germany, and some of you may know that, to distinguish between the Jesus of history, so-called historical Jesus, and the Christ of faith, the Jesus the early Christians actually believed in. And the understanding is those are not necessarily the same thing. Now, you won't find that dichotomy in the preaching of the early Christians. Listen to what the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth..." That's the historical Jesus, "a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, the same Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up." Acts 2, 23 and 24. So the historical Jesus and the resurrected Christ, according to Peter, are one and the same. And then later, Peter again testified before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish highest court, and said, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man whom he had healed is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." It's almost chilling because he's holding the very people who had pronounced the death verdict on Jesus accountable for what they had done. And in both cases, Peter cites scripture to support that claim. So if a church wants to be healthy and strong, it should unequivocally affirm the historical crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah and Son of God. I spend a little more time on this one than I will on the other six truths because it's just so foundational, and as Paul said, it is of first importance. Now, a second core biblical truth that is essential for a healthy church to affirm is what Jesus called the greatest commandment, another superlative, the greatest commandment. And you may remember in the Gospels when a Pharisee posed a question to Jesus, it says, to test him, and he asked him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Without a moment's hesitation, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Another superlative, great and first. And the second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, meaning the entire scriptures. Now, you've heard it said, a Christian's priorities are incredibly simple. love God and love others. And it's really amazing that Scripture here says that all the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, has its core in the command to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and then added that second command to love others like ourselves. So I think what we see here is that doctrine is not merely theoretical. It is very practical. Biblical Orthodox Christianity calls for wholehearted devotion to God. God has always wanted people's hearts, not merely our outward compliance. In the psalmist already knew that. You know, centuries before Christ, he said, "In sacrifice and offering, or good works, you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And of course, for those of us who are parents, we want the same for our children. We want them to obey from the heart. And sometimes if they do, we're shocked because we almost don't expect them to. But that would be the dream, that you ask them to do something and that they would do it willingly and wholeheartedly. And that's the way it is with following Jesus. It's really an all-or-nothing proposition, and y'all know that. Jesus wants radical discipleship, not half-hearted followership. That's why Jesus said, "Loving God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind is the greatest commandment in Scripture," and sums up the tenor and the essence of the entire Old Testament. And so when Paul wrote to those obstreperous Corinthians, he echoed Jesus' teaching when he said in the middle of a section on spiritual gifts that the greatest of these Christian virtues is love, another superlative. The greatest of these. So like I said, let's let Scripture tell us directly what the most central and core biblical truths are. The third biblical truth involving another superlative is that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Jesus is the only way. And so that's the third core biblical truth a healthy church needs to affirm with great clarity and conviction. When Jesus' disciples asked him for the way to heaven, Jesus simply replied, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Another superlative command. There's only one road to God, and that road, spiritually speaking, is Jesus. We see that also in Peter's testimony in Acts. Once again, he said in Acts 4:12, "And there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then later in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul wrote, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So Jesus is not just a way, he's the way, the only way. Christianity, you know, we want to affirm that unapologetically, is an exclusive religion. Not in the sense of a country club that only accepts certain individuals as members, but in a sense there's one indispensable requirement for membership: faith in the crucified and risen Jesus and the work he accomplished for each one of us on the cross. As Paul wrote, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. He died as our sinless substitute on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. And we've already talked about the fact that faith in the person of Christ is essential. Here I'm talking about essential faith in the work of Christ. Now, I realize scholars, you know, they debate various theories of the atonement, what exactly all happened at the cross, what the cross achieved. But here I'm not talking about these fine nuances that are often speculative in any way and not necessarily mutually exclusive. I'm simply talking about faith in the fact that Jesus died for you and me on the cross and that God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. The cross is the only way by which anyone can be saved according to Scripture. There's no other. And I wish I had the time to talk more. Some of you may know a lot about missiological discussions where people are fretting over what about people who've never heard, and they're trying to carve out some sort of another way how people might be saved. And all I can be here and tell you here I stand, I can do no other than tell you that, according to Scripture at least, we'll have to trust God with the unknown and with all those exceptional cases perhaps. And usually when people raise that issue, what I tell them is, well, obviously, you know the gospel, or you can even, talk to me and raise the question. The fourth biblical truth, then, that a healthy church should uphold and preach and teach is the centrality of a church itself in God's program. Again, that seems to be totally obvious, but unfortunately, in practice, the church is not always recognized as central in God's program. At a pivotal moment in the earthly ministry of Jesus, Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told him and the other disciples that on the bedrock of this confession, he said in Matthew 16:18, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. I can't stress this strongly enough. The church is central to God's purposes on this earth in between Jesus' first and second comings. And Jesus committed himself to accomplish his purpose of advancing his kingdom through the agency of the church. And by church, I mean all true believers in Christ, in keeping with the New Testament teaching on regenerate membership. Now, I've been part of par church groups for most of my time in ministry, especially teaching at various seminaries, but I've increasingly realized that these groups are viable only to the extent that they truly and genuinely support the local church. Sometimes par church groups start out well with the intention of supporting the church, but it's possible that over time, they forget that this is their sole legitimate purpose of existence, and they start building their own kingdom. But the New Testament is crystal clear that Jesus is the head of a church. And the church, in turn, is the fulfillment of God's promise that we sang about to Abraham, that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed, as Paul develops in his letter to the Galatians. So we should never forget that the church is at the very heart of God's purposes, and therefore we should not neglect to worship with other believers, as some in the New Testament period were doing, Hebrews 10:25. And we should disabuse people of the tenuous notion that a person can legitimately profess faith in Jesus, but only rarely or even never go to church. We should lovingly yet firmly instruct those who fail to embrace the significance of the local church in their lives as believers. Now, what I'm not saying here is that we're saved by believing in the church or that going to church saves us, obviously, but I am saying that once a person believes in Jesus, they need to heed what Jesus and the New Testament writers themselves said about the centrality of the church in God's program. Number five, the Holy Spirit and his work of regeneration and sanctification. And, of course, there's a lot of passages in the Bible on that fifth core biblical truth, that a healthy church should cherish and faithfully proclaim. Now, the Holy Spirit is the invisible, inconspicuous, and often neglected member of the Trinity. In part, of course, this is by design, as the Holy Spirit is not acting independently, but he's taking what belongs to Jesus and passes it on to believers. Jesus told his followers, and I think it still applies to us today, he said, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. John 16:12-15. So the Holy Spirit is, you might say, embedded in the Trinity. He's the third person of the triune Godhead, but also a person in his own right. A few years ago, I was privileged to co-author a book on the Holy Spirit, and as part of a project, I had the opportunity to study every single reference to the Spirit in both Testaments, which was truly just an incredible experience to walk through. And during that process, I personally grew greatly in my appreciation of the work of the Spirit. Clearly, we don't have time this morning to cover exhaustively everything the Spirit is and does. If you're interested in doing that, you can do what I did and just search the scriptures, or you can get our book. It's simply called The Holy Spirit. But I'd like to encourage each one of us to properly appreciate the Spirit and not to neglect Him in your Christian life. Because Christian spirituality is bound up completely with the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who regenerates us. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again spiritually, John 3:3-5. Paul writes to the Galatians, and because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:6. So it is through the Spirit that we know God as our loving Heavenly Father. And the Spirit is also the one who sanctifies us and makes us increasingly more like Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul piles up a whole list of things related to life in the Spirit. We are to live by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and keep in step with the Spirit. We also should exhibit the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. It's all in Galatians chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul makes clear that the Spirit is a new law, and he speaks of the law of the Spirit of life, Romans 8:2. He says in 2 Corinthians 3, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Spirit is also indispensable to our prayer lives, because as Paul writes in Romans, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So let's appreciate the work of the Spirit in our prayer lives as well. So a healthy church, I believe, will appreciate the person and work of the Spirit and give the Spirit His due in our worship, in our individual and corporate prayer lives, and in our praise. I've heard quite a few worship songs recently, and Josh can enlighten me on that, not necessarily at this church, but just in other churches, that we sing that center around the theme of Christ alone. Christ alone is worthy. Christ alone is holy, and so forth. Now, I certainly understand that this is said about Jesus in comparison with any other, you know, human rivals, and I applaud the desire, certainly do, to extol the uniqueness and worthiness of Christ, but we should make sure we don't diminish the person of our Spirit in the process. Isn't the Spirit too worthy? Isn't the Spirit also holy, and so forth? Number six, another major biblical truth that is at times neglected is that of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, as you know, started virtually as soon as the first man and woman were created. We see in the fall narrative that Satan, in form of a talking serpent, lured the woman into sin. The lesson? Don't respond to a talking serpent. No. In all seriousness, ever since the fall, Satan has sought to destroy the human race and to lead it in rebellion against the Creator. We see the influence of Satan, the ruler of this world, as John calls him, all around us in our culture. And yet somehow we often fail to see that there's a strong and unmistakably spiritual underpinning to what is going on in and around us. Life is war. It's a spiritual war, and we're all engaged in it. We can't opt out. In my classes on biblical theology, I usually talk about spiritual warfare in the class on apocalyptic, you know, the book of Revelation. I tell my students, And I think that applies to spiritual warfare in particular, that apocalyptic is a form of prophecy that is couched in symbolic language, and it's based on four basic assumptions, which is an incredible framework as we live out our faith in this culture. Number one, the world is evil and without hope and can be rescued only by politics. No, not saying that. The world is evil and without hope and can be rescued only by God's sovereign intervention. Secondly, at the core of human existence is a spiritual battle between the forces of good and evil. Third, God's intervention will entail catastrophic, cataclysmic end time events. And fourth, human history will culminate in a time of judgment, followed by a time of peace, prosperity, and righteousness. I'm working on a project right now, and as part of that, yesterday I had to work, or the day before, I had to work through Revelation 18, like in great detail, word for word, in the Greek. And I was just struck that that entire chapter is about the fall of Babylon, which symbolizes, all the world's evil empires in history and the unbelieving world. And I was struck again by the reality of God's future judgment on the unbelieving world. It's still future, but it will definitely happen. And so the four truths I've just shared are not a bad framework for understanding the news and for understanding what happens every day in our lives. Somebody shared a cartoon, probably seen it on social media this past week, saying that a bookstore had moved all the books in the apocalyptic aisle to the current events section. I really like that. Now, a healthy church will not neglect the biblical teaching on spiritual warfare. You know Paul's famous passage on this topic in Ephesians, which is also my prayer for each one of us this morning. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against our parents or our children or against our spouse. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore," Paul writes, "take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm." Stand therefore. Number seven, and last, Jesus is coming back. And that's the last but not least doctrine that every healthy church will affirm. Jesus and the New Testament writers call us to live in a constant state of readiness. Peter, in his second letter, talks about some false teachers who mocked his teaching on Jesus' second coming. They said, "Where's the promise of his coming?" 2 Peter 3:4. And Peter's response was that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, as it says in the Psalms, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That really resonates with me, because sometimes in my life, I think, God, why are you so slow? You know, can't you just speed up your answer to my prayers? And I guess God's work of sanctification sometimes is slow because it is so thorough. And Peter also said that he had already seen Jesus in all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration at his first coming. So he knows what he's talking about. And while we don't know the exact timing, Jesus' second coming is an absolute certainty. Not only that, when it comes to biblical theology, right, the theology of the biblical writers themselves, John's prophetic vision of Jesus' return is the climax of the biblical story. And I close with that quote where Revelation depicts Jesus in striking terms as a glorious conquering warrior. John records his vision in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. He said, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flaming fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, which is a reminder of his redemptive mission at his first coming. And the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him also on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In my brief words to you this morning, I've discussed the pattern of the sound teaching that should characterize every healthy church. And while there are other doctrines that I could and maybe should have mentioned, I've suggested that the following seven core truths, I'm going to briefly review, are vital for the spiritual health of every individual and every local congregation. First, a healthy church should uphold the gospel as being of first importance, the message that Jesus died, was buried, and rose in accordance with the scriptures. Second, a healthy church will uphold and practice the greatest commandment, to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And second, to love others as ourselves. Third, a healthy church will hold fast to the biblical truth that there's only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he's the only way to God. Fourth, a healthy church will remember Jesus' promise that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. Fifth, a healthy church will cherish and honor the person of the Holy Spirit in his work of regeneration and sanctification. Sixth, a healthy church will affirm and actively proclaim that there's a spiritual war going on all around us and even inside of us. And finally, a healthy church will fervently uphold the expectation that the Lord Jesus will return just like he promised. Jesus is coming back, and we need to live in a constant state of readiness as we await the climax of the biblical story, the triumphant and glorious return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.